Thank you all for being here. Again, that we could gather together on the Lord's Day and worship God in spirit and truth. It ought to be a desire of everyone that is in Christ, for we are a new creation and our heart is completely given to Him. There may be times we find where it is wandered, times where we find we've lost our focus or our aim or goal, forgotten our purpose. And it's often in these kind of settings that it reminds us of that purpose and we're able to get back to a right standing with the Lord. And so the assemblies are always an important occasion where we allow God's Word to fall open and we study from it and we allow our hearts to be guided by it and to move us to obedience. We're going to be in Psalm 40 tonight. Psalm 40. And this psalm, I've given the title, God is my help and my deliverer. As mentioned this morning, many have assigned this a special time to celebrate the birth of Jesus, even though God had never asked us to celebrate it or to pay it homage like His death. It is still, though, clear that it was a significant event in history, and we are extremely grateful for it. For at that time, God became man. And when that took place, the age-long barrier between heaven and earth was crossed by deity. And when David would take some time through sometimes sorrow, sometimes gladness, to write and to pen these psalms, God would always be there and help him, watch over him in these times and inspire him. And oftentimes, he would allow David's pen to write words that could be fulfilled many years later in the life of Jesus Christ. God carefully crafted prophecy about His dear Son throughout many of these Psalms. And really, we're only in the 40th one, and we've seen that a number of occasions. And let me just say that, I'm really happy we've made it to the 40th one. You know, it's still got a long way to go, another 110. However, some in the future are much shorter. We might be able to cover a couple within a lesson. I do plan within this holiday time to upload 1 through 40 up to the website. And so if there's one that in particular you'd like to listen to, go to our website, 31wchurchofchrist.com. Now, let's talk about this psalm, and in particular the way in which it breaks down and the way we'll study it tonight. The outline is of sorts. Verses 1 through 5, David declares God's deliverance. And then verses 6 through 8, David declares God's desire. And then the remainder of the chapter, 9 through 17, David declares his dependence. We ought to be thankful that the God that we serve is of the characteristic that He desires to deliver. I think we take that for granted. God could have been anything that He wanted to be. We take for granted that He's good. But that was His desire. That was His choosing. And we're thankful that He seeks to deliver us from our sins. And I think we see this along life's way, as oftentimes we look back in our past and we see providentially where we have been spared from trials or circumstances, or maybe we went through some, but could have been much worse in the end, if it wasn't for the providence of God. Sometimes we're spared from what we do not even know, from the unknown. And only God knows that. And only heaven's side or perspective knows what has taken place. And I think if we were to roll back the scroll and to be able to take down the curtain and see things from God's perspective, I think we'd be completely blown away at how often He has watched out for us and sought to take care of us. And I believe most of that is always with the aim in mind that we are living lives right before Him. Or if we're not right, that we have that time to make right. As Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that God is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so when I read Psalm 40, I see a lot of those thoughts included here. And David is thankful for that. So let's notice how David declares God's deliverance, especially of his past. Verses 1 through 3, it says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. So David waited and waited, and in due time, he was lifted up. David found himself a number of times in a hole, so to speak. And here he talks about being delivered from a pit, one that was too deep to climb out. In fact, it really was not possible. He described it as a pit of miry clay. Now, when I read that, what comes to mind is Jeremiah and what happened to him. Hold your place there at Psalm 40. If you've got a bookmark, go ahead and place it there. We'll be turning to and fro from it. In Jeremiah chapter 38, and there was a time when Jeremiah was thrown into a pit, literally. A dungeon. And it says there in verse 6, so they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malachiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. And Jeremiah sank in the mire. And David was talking about a pit of miry clay that he found himself fixed into. And one would be so set in it that when they would take him out, in verse 11, it says, so Ebed-Melech took the men with him, went into the house of the king under the treasury, and took from their old clothes and old rags, and let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. And Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes. And Jeremiah did so. And so they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon. It was the only way they can get him out, because this miry clay was like quicksand. The more you struggle, the deeper you go. Someone had to bring him out. And David here, recognizing himself in such a trouble, someone had to bring him out. Who would deliver him? God would be his help and his deliverer, who would lift him up out of his pit of miry clay. And the Lord would do it in his due time. How often the Lord is depicted showing how he's delivered one from a pit. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. From the fiery furnace, as they were tossed into the middle of it, and God delivered them from it. And I think of Daniel being thrown into the lion's den, and he was taken up out of that pit. And I also find it intriguing that God, if he wanted to, could have delivered them before they were even put in those pits. But he chose rather to deliver them after they were already in it and experienced it. It's in those times we have our faith tested and tried, and that we learn things that we would not have learned outside of the pit, that we learn inside the pit. Namely, that God is our help and our deliverer. This word pit is also translated Sheol, the realm of the dead. And in the New Testament it's referred to as Hades. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, one of the Psalms that David wrote, which was speaking about Christ, where Christ said, you'll not leave my soul in the pit or in Hades. My flesh shall not see corruption. So even the Lord himself was delivered from the pit. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All those that love the Lord Jesus and have rendered their lives in obedience to him will also be delivered from that realm as well. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, Paul says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or the Old Testament pit, where is your victory? See, God delivers us from that. There is no sting of death. There is no victory in death, because we will be delivered from it in the resurrection time. Now back there in Psalm 40, David said in verse 3, all of this understanding of this reality of God's deliverance put a new song in his mouth. Praise be to God. And of course, I think about Revelation chapter 14, Revelation chapter 15, where it talks about those that were redeemed and those that essentially would be resurrected on that last day, and how they would have a new song that they would sing as well. Let's just look at one of those. Revelation chapter 15. In verse 3, it says, "They sing the song of Moses and the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints.'" Verse 4, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you." You'll notice there in chapter 14, verse 3, it says, "They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne." Oh, how beautiful and majestic that melody must be. Now we hear it by the ear of faith, but one day, Lord willing, we shall participate in such a song. David says all these things make him realize that no matter what, God will not let you down nor disappoint. Yes, sometimes tragedy or circumstances will, but we need to remember those originate from Satan. Remember Job, when he was tested and tried, it was Satan that did these things to him and his family. But Job did not curse God and die. Rather, he was faithful and God restored him in due time, lifted him up out of his pit. Back to Psalm 40, verse 4 and 5. And David learned this through experience. Verse 4, "Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust, and does not respect the proud, nor turn aside to lies." So there he says, I realize that the one is happy. And that's what that word blessed means. A hesed is the Hebrew word there. Describes a happiness to this man who makes the Lord his trust. That trust, like I said, is developed through going through such experiences and relying upon the Word, seeing that it was true in the end. And God's ways are always right. There in verse 5, he says, "Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done. And your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." Let's read that again, shall we? "Your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I were to declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." Isn't that a beautiful thought? And that's why I read it again. Sometimes we need that kind of reminder. When I'm discouraged or worried, this is a passage that I would turn to know that the Lord is aware of it. He's intimately aware about my situation that I'm going through. In fact, David said this way, "You can't even count how many times he has thought just about you." And we see the world is so big. We have a hard time thinking about those in our family, let alone ourselves sometimes. But for God, it's not even a problem. He thinks about you individually each and every day. Now that can be comforting or that can be convicting. It kind of just depends if you are in sin, doesn't it? Psalm 32, in Psalm 32, verse 3, here is David at a different time. And he said, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was turned to the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So David said when he was in a state of sinfulness that it was pricking to him to know that God's hand was heavy upon him. He didn't want it to be that way or to remain that way, and so he confessed it unto God. In chapter 33, there, verse 18, it says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy." See, there's David another time. He's glad the eye of the Lord is on him at that time because he desired God's mercy and wanted to remain within it. And so here, it's a wonderful thought. It's meant to be a comforting thought, that the thoughts of God towards us could not be recounted in order. They're more than can ever be numbered. And that's a blessed thought. He always cares. In John, the 11th chapter, it's one of my favorite passages there to show and remember how God does care when we go through difficult times in our lives and experience pain and hurt. In John, the 11th chapter, you're going to read of a man named Lazarus who would die. He would pass away. And his family was torn up about that. Mary and Martha loved Lazarus, their brother. So they sent news to Jesus in the hopes that Jesus might come and spare him from dying. The Bible says in verse 1, it says a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So the Bible makes a special note that we recognize that he had concern about their situation. He realized that he was sick, and he loved all of them involved. But verse 6 says, "So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was." He tarried. He didn't go instantly. But rather, he knew in that time, Lazarus would pass away. 2 more days would pass, and then he'd make his way down there. And he would see both sisters. And both of them essentially would declare the same thing to the Lord, that if you'd have been here, our brother, we know he would not have died. We've known you've helped others be healed before. But part of the lesson was being learned was by allowing him to pass away. But what we want to see here is that Jesus cared for them in this particular time. He hurt when they hurt. In John chapter 11, the Bible says, verse 32, "Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died.' Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.'" And then verse 35, the shortest verse in the English translation, "Jesus wept." God himself shed tears. He cares. His thoughts towards you cannot be recounted, even if they were to be put in order. He cares. Now ultimately, you see from verse 25 that he was going to display his resurrecting power, and he would do that for Lazarus. But what a wonderful thought to know that our Lord has such power. And as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that we should not be left in the realm of Hades, in the part of paradise, but one day be resurrected and to be able to be with the Lord in heaven forever. Well, let's turn back there to Psalm 40 again. Psalm 40. Because I believe he's going to go on to illustrate truly how really we do not comprehend how much God does think about us and works for us. Because what he's going to illustrate next is the ultimate sacrifice given for us. And that, of course, of his dear son, Jesus. Wouldn't you say if I gave my child for you, that I'd care about you and think a lot about you and think a lot of you? Sure. Jesus would be offered for us. That would be God's supreme sacrifice. And it would illustrate well that we cannot even recount the ways in which He has thought of us. So Psalm 40, verse 6 through 8, it says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, 'Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Now, first, these words have meaning to David and should be applied to David first because he is the one penning this. As he offers thanks to God for God's goodness, he realizes that just giving a sacrifice, which was an animal sacrifice, or an offering, which was more like a peace offering or a meal offering, that would not be sufficient. That God ultimately wants a life given in joyful obedience. He's not saying to not offer that. That would be a part of obedience. But to do that with a heart of joy. You see that? I delight, verse 8, to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So the Hebrew writer, though, knew these words ultimately had a fuller meaning. They would be prophetic about the one who would give his entire life in complete obedience unto God. That would be Jesus Christ. And so in Hebrews, let's turn to Hebrews now. In Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrew writer, by the inspiration of God, would utilize these words of David and apply them to Christ. Now, why would he do that? Well, if we start in verse 1, the Hebrew writer's been making an argument, and that is that the Old Testament sacrifices were not sufficient. They could not take away the sin of man. Verse 1, he says, "For the law just having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, which can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have been ceased to be offered, for the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices a reminder of sins every year, that there had to be another sacrifice because more sins are committed, and another sacrifice, and another sacrifice," essentially. Verse 4, "But the reality was that it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." So something had to be done about that. Well, remember, God, who seeks to deliver us out of the pit, whose thoughts towards us could not be recounted in order, nor numbered, he would offer his son. There it says in verse 5, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I've come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So these words were speaking about the very incarnation of Jesus Christ. The body prepared for him. Animal sacrifices with the offerer's faith were required to temporarily cover sin, but they could never take it away. A greater sacrifice was needed. A Lamb of God was needed that would take away the sins of the world. John 1 and verse 29. And what makes this even more marvelous is that this was known in eternity before it took place. Jesus knew his task from eternity. These words prove that. That you prepare a body for me, I will come and I will do your will, and I'll do your will gladly. I will fulfill it. This word "body prepared" is the word that's used to talk about framed. It is made, framed. We know that it would be special, right? Jesus would be man, but not man only. He'd be God, but not God only. He'd be fully God and fully man. And so that body was formed in a very special way. It would be the one and only child born by virgin birth. You know, people seeing a baby born today, they say it was a miracle. No, that was actually natural. It's the way God designed nature. The birds and the bees kind of stuff. But not with Mary and Jesus. That was a miracle. The making of the body of Jesus was really, though, about the death of Jesus. And as we mentioned this morning, that's where many of our religious friends and neighbors have things confused and do not understand the significance God put on the death of Christ. Even when talking about the body prepared for Christ, it was put within the context speaking of the death of Christ. That body that would be offered that could take away the sins of the world. Verse 10 again of Hebrews 10. By that will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So essentially Jesus was born to die. And there we see God drawing significance to that fact with Psalm 40 and Hebrews chapter 10. It's so powerful of a sacrifice too that no more blood sacrifice would be needed. When one is in Christ, and if they sin again, they can return back to His sacrifice once again to find forgiveness when they repent of their sins. So there's no more need for consciousness of sins to remain because God no longer consciously remembers it anymore. Let's keep reading there in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 11. It says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." One offering. The offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And notice then verse 17. Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." Jesus paid the price. The price for all the sins of the world. If all the world theoretically would come to the Lord on the Lord's terms, repent of their sins, be baptized into Christ, remain faithful in death, His sacrifice was enough to atone for all the sins. No other sacrifice would be needed ever again. That's how powerful and potent that sacrifice. That's also how powerful it is that God is thinking about us every day, seeking to deliver us, to help us towards that deliverance. Back to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. With all this in mind, David declares then his dependence upon God. He recognizes how much he needs God's help and deliverance. Now, verse 9, he says, "I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me. O Lord, let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me." See, David delighted to tell the good news of God. And I like how he even calls it there, the good news of righteousness. You see how closely that's connected to the offering of the body of Christ. The good news of righteousness. He openly preached the favor that had been given by God, and that he continually thinks of all of us. David was an evangelist in every sense of the word, even though he was still a king. He wanted to tell everybody and anybody. Notice the words, "I will not restrain, I will not hide, I will not conceal God's truth." Could the same be said of us? I wish it could be said more often to me. I'll be honest, there's times where I've been guilty of doing that. I've not been open in declaring as boldly as I should with friends or maybe even family sometimes. David says, I will not restrain. I'll not hold back. Now realizing how good God has been to us will always motivate us to respond in like manner. Romans 12, right? To be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, since He offered the sacrifice for our sins. Verse 11, because of this, David says, "Do not withhold your tender mercies from me." Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. See, His loving kindness offers hope. He is patient, He's merciful. And His truth offers direction and correction. We've got to have both in our lives, right? So that we know that we're on the right path. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. This will go along a little bit with what I mentioned at the beginning of the lesson of how much we need the assemblies of the Lord, as it reminds us of His truth and sometimes will help rekindle that fire that we had at one time if it started to die. Or, like I said, offer correction if we are found in error. In 1 Timothy 3:15, it says, "But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." It is the church by which the truth has a voice and can spread and be preached and proclaimed. And so when individuals say, "Well, I just have the Lord in my heart, I don't need the church," they don't know what they say. Evidently, Paul did not believe the same way. He said the church was the pillar and ground of the truth. The truth is necessary, it is needed. It reminds us of things like we're talking about tonight, of God's deliverance and kindness. In Ephesians, just in the book of Ephesians alone, the word truth is found 6 times. Just look at a few of them. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. Here Paul says to be speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. You want to grow up in Christ Jesus? You want to mature as a Christian? You need the truth to do that. And notice the truth has to be spoken. And spoken in love. And verse 25, it says, "Therefore put away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Again, emphasizing the church again, members of one another, and to speak truth to one another. And so when I do that to you and you do that to me, it's with the best intentions in mind. In chapter 6 and verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." If we want to have a chance to stand in the fight, you need to make sure your pants stay up, right? And what holds them up? It says that your waist is girded with the belt of truth. You don't have a chance if you don't have a stance. Back there in Psalm 40, David was glad that your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. And here's why. Verse 12. He says, "For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me." He says, here's the reason why. There's two problems. There's two problems. Number one, I need deliverance from these two problems. Number one, there are foes without. And number two, there are foes within. The enemies are intimidating that are surrounding me. Further, the sins are overwhelming. And without forgiveness, I do not think I can carry on. In fact, he goes on to say, "They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me." Trying to number them was useless as well. It was taking away his zeal for living. His heart was failing. His only hope was forgiveness. That God would start over with him. That's what he was desiring. Deliverance from that pit. The pit of sin. And so he was asking and pleading for that. Notice verse 13. Verse 13, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Deal with the foes without and also with those that are within as well. Deliver me, make haste to help me. Verse 15, let them be confounded because of their shame, who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. So there we see the title of the lesson was derived from that last verse there. You are my help and my deliverer. See, God was not just a God of the past who only acted in the past, who delivered David in the past, or delivers us in the past. If God was only a God of the past, that would be interesting, but then He would be then irrelevant, wouldn't He? David calls for victory in the present. And so too do we. Because He is the great I am, not I was. He's the ever-present one. And so we praise Him for that. Remember that in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses was going to go to deliver his people from Egypt. Who do I say? Who do I say sent me to you? In Exodus chapter 3 he says, you tell them I am sent you. The Eternal One. He was continually thinking of them, even in Egypt, and heard their cries. Now over there in John the 8th chapter, let's look at John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus said something very interesting as He was in a discussion about Abraham. And the Jews, of course, revered Abraham but despised Jesus. And Jesus said, you don't understand. We're on the same team. In fact, Abraham was glad when he saw my day. Well, the Jews said in verse 57, you are yet not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to him, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. They knew exactly what He meant by that. He was claiming to be equal with God. And so verse 59, they took up stones to throw at Him. But Jesus hid Himself and went away out of the temple. They thought that was blasphemous. They knew exactly the claim that He's making. This had to be put to a stop. But the reality was, before Abraham was, Jesus, He says, I am. I am. You and I seek deliverance, don't we? Ultimately from sin. That's what we want. David said in this psalm, I am poor and needy. David was a king. And yet he realized, without God he was just even with God, just a humble pauper. And that needs to be a constant reminder to you and I. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus said, and we shall be fulfilled. We need to stay humble and understand our place. And God will be our help and our deliverer as well. And then David ends that psalm by saying, do not delay. Do not delay, O my God. And I began to think, God won't delay. He won't if you won't. He won't if you won't. Do you know that the atonement of Christ's sacrifice can be applied to you the moment you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? The very reason God gave Jesus a body can be fulfilled in you and your forgiveness when you don't delay and obey the gospel today. If you've not repented of your sins, confess your faith in Christ Jesus, Matthew 10, 32 and 33, and been baptized into Christ Jesus, you still are in your sins. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 says, for you all sons of God through faith, and as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. The moment you obey the gospel in baptism, you put on Christ. And so God won't delay if you won't delay. I'll leave you with this last thought and the lesson will be yours. Remember the account in Luke chapter 15 where the Lord talked about a shepherd that had lost a sheep, a woman that had lost a coin, and a father that had lost a son. In all of those instances, the Lord said, when that which was lost was found, they began to make merry and rejoice. And the Lord said, likewise, so it is in heaven. When just one sinner repents, the angels in heaven rejoice. When? At the moment when one sinner repents. I found that interesting. I began to think, there is no delay. There's no lag time. There's no, after a couple of weeks, the news finally makes it to heaven, and then the angels rejoice. There's no delay. When one obeys the gospel of Christ, their sins are forgiven. Immediately, in heaven, they rejoice. Will they rejoice over you tonight? If you come back to Him, if you've fallen away, or if you're not a Christian, become one today. The choice is yours. Don't delay. Let's come while we stand and sing.
Not let the word depart and close thine eyes against the light.